Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly, or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly, or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly, or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly, or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
I want to
Christian God is the one and only true living God, the creator of heaven and the universe.
I agree, Jesus Christ is the Lord. I believe in that.
Both as an American and as a Christian, I am going to stand with Israel.
Their theology, in part, is disregarding their Christian brothers and sisters. I met some of these Palestinian Christians and got to know them. They're delightful people, and they feel totally overlooked by their Christian brothers and sisters in the U.S.
Honestly, I think 30 years from now, it's the marriage redefiners who are going to look like knuckleheads.
And Derek, the tea guy from Seward, Nebraska, who drives his truck through Iowa, Minnesota, Wisconsin, and Michigan, and I rock Issues, etc. the whole way.
Well, our listeners have been sending us questions and comments. So many listeners listen on demand that we've discovered one of the vital lifelines for our listeners, communicating with us all of their thoughts. As I said, their questions, comments, and their criticisms, show suggestions and the like, is the Issues Etc. comment line. And our readily accessible Issues Etc. email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. So on Fridays, it's time for email, it's time for the comment line, time for perhaps a little inane banter, and then Issues Etc. blog of the week. A little later in this Friday's program, it'll be a very interesting conversation with Dr. David Rusin, who has discovered, doing research with the Hartford Institute for Religious Research, that congregations are small and getting even smaller, and even congregations that are big are getting even smaller. A little bit later, we'll have some analysis of that from a pastoral perspective from Pastor Hal Sinkbile, Executive Director for Spiritual Care for Doxology, and we'll round off today's Issues Etc. on this Friday, September the 30th, talking about Jerome, who was a famous translator of the Bible. His translation held sway for 1,000 years in the church, but he was also a scholar in his own right, a commenter on Scripture, very influential theologically, a combater of heresy, but maybe engaged in a little error of his own. We'll talk about Jerome in the last half hour of Issues Etc. But first, to listener email. Where do we begin, Jeff?
Jessica writes, "So I was looking on your website and noticed your Revelation timeline. Well, I question if you read your Bible, because I notice you don't believe in the rapture. You should really look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18. Notice the key word is caught up, depending on your version. To be caught up is to be raptured, my friend. Thanks for the email, and thanks for listening, Jessica."
Well, Jessica, I do read my Bible, and I wish you would read more than just one verse of that particular passage. Let's look at it, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's just begin at, verse 15, where he begins to talk about what so many believe is the secret rapture of the church. I do, by the way, believe in a rapture. I just don't separate it from the coming of Jesus, which the secret rapture folks do. They separate it from Jesus' second coming. They make a secret rapture prior to Jesus' second coming, which, by the way, Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, doesn't do. Notice what he says here in verse 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord," so this is divine revelation, "that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord..." Now, he's not talking about an event that comes before the coming. He's talking about an event that happens at the coming of the Lord. we who are alive and are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, and that is, we're not going to be something that happens other than the resurrection of the dead. Verse 16. Now listen, this is not secret, is it? Just listen carefully, because if we're about reading the Bible to understand what happens at the end times, we can't skip parts, even what appear to be small parts of the Bible. Verse 16. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a cry of command, and the voice of the archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God. Now, unless God's trumpet is hypersonic and only dogs can hear it, or the shout of the archangel, or cry of command are intended to be really whispers in the ears of only those who can hear them, this sounds like a very public, ergo not secret, rapture of the church. See, I don't contend that there is no rapture. I just contend there is no secret rapture because it's not taught in the Bible. And even this passage that is so often pointed to as the passage that teaches a secret rapture doesn't teach anything secret. It teaches a very public, very loud event that doesn't happen before Jesus comes, but happens when Jesus comes again the second time. He goes on to say that after the trumpet call of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. That's the resurrection. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Now, the secret rapture crowd don't teach that. They teach that you get caught up, you spend 7 years through a tribulation in heaven, and then you come back a third time with Jesus for the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on earth, where we go back to cutting the throats of lambs and shedding their blood on Jewish altars, and Jesus sits in the Holy of Holies watching it all happen. That's what's taught, by the way, by the secret rapture crowd, but again, not taught by the Bible. So what Paul is teaching there is not about a secret rapture that happens before the second coming of Christ. He's simply teaching about the second coming of Christ, the visible, audible, public, universal appearance of Christ on the last day to raise the dead and those who remain alive to be with him forever in eternal life. Teaching about what the church has always confessed. I believe that what the secret rapture crowd have done is ignored this passage. They have to ignore the trumpet call of God, the voice of the archangel, and the cry of command. They have to ignore that Paul says that this is what happens at the coming of the Lord, not at something that happens before the coming of the Lord. Now, you might point to the Matthew passages where two men are walking in a field and one is left and one is taken away, or two women grinding grain and one is left and one is taken away. And that is often used as a passage to also teach the secret rapture. But read the passages around it. Jesus says it's going to be like in the days of Noah, when the flood came and swept them all away. Those who are taken away in judgment in the days of Noah, aren't they? And the ones who are left, Noah and his family, are saved. So if Jesus is drawing a parallel between the days of Noah and the last day when Christ appears, he's saying that those who are taken away are not secretly raptured away from the earth. No, they're taken away in judgment, and those who are left for salvation are the Christians, not the unbelievers, for a tribulation. You see, what happens with the dispensational teaching of a secret rapture is it turns all these passages on their head. It claims to find its teachings in these passages, but what it's actually doing is ignoring words, phrases, entire verses, the whole context, in order to somehow teach a secret rapture of the church. So we can confess with the church that Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead, and we don't have to insert any events like a secret rapture or a 7-year tribulation or a 1,000-year reign of Christ, none of which are taught in scriptures, in order to continue to confess that with the historic church. So we are about reading the Bible, every word, and not leaving any out because they don't fit what the latest end times teacher has been telling you.
This is in response to a comment you made last week about Islam and democracy. It comes from Tina. She says, America is not, never was, and never was intended to be a democracy. America is a republic thanks to Washington, Hamilton, and others. Historically, democracies have been just as capable of tyranny or greater tyranny as any dictatorship, oligarchy, or any form of other form of government. With their false assumptions and sensationalism, Robert Spencer and Pam Geller are causing many of their followers to look at every Muslim with suspicion. Take note, I don't think you look at Muslims with suspicion, but I'm saddened to learn that you are among their followers, writes Tina. Thanks for the email, Tina.
Well, Tina, again, what Robert Spencer and Pamela Geller are warning against, and I think I responded to this before, but I guess I'll have to say it again. What they're warning against is not the Muslim that lives down the street from you. They're warning against Islam as a worldview. Just like you might say, my next door neighbor, I think he's a communist, but he's not going to come marching in with an iron fist and take over the neighborhood. It's not going to happen. He may believe what communists believe, but he's no danger to me or himself or to the neighborhood. The worldview of Islam is as dangerous as communism. It believes in world domination. It believes that everyone should be living under Sharia law. Now, I'm not talking about what the Muslim down the street from you may believe. I'm talking about what Islam objectively teaches in its holy writings. It teaches that there are two parts of this planet. One is growing, the other one is shrinking. One is Islam holding sway, the other one is everything else holding sway. The worldview of Islam is a political and religious worldview that is every bit, in what it teaches, every bit as dangerous, as totalitarian, as communism ever was. That's what they're warning against. The influence of that worldview. Now, it just so happens to be that I think one can argue that a vast majority of Muslims in the world who live under Islam as a political system really do believe it too. Maybe not the guy down the street from you, but he's in the minority. We'll be right back. I don't care how much money I gotta spend. Got to get back to my baby again. Lonely days are gone, I'm going home. My baby just woke me a little.
It was the day after Christmas in 1538 when family and friends who were gathered around Luther's table heard him say, "There is no finer gift that a parent can give to a child than an education in the liberal arts." For over 100 years, St. Paul's Lutheran School in Brookfield, Illinois, has been emphasizing the 6 chief parts and the 7 liberal arts, providing classical education in the Lutheran tradition. Visit our website at spbrookfield.org or call 708-485-0650.
Imagine steadfastlutherans.org as the internet version of your neighborhood pub. Your neighborhood confessional Lutheran pub, that is, where the finest in Lutheran conversation is going on at every table and at the bar, sometimes contentious, but always informative and unabashedly Lutheran. We're only serving Wittenberg Ale. We even have a guy named Norm, so check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.org. We'll save a seat at the bar for you.
We still have a pastor on staff. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Trinity Lutheran, Bridgeton, Missouri. Calvary Lutheran, Elgin, Illinois. Advent Lutheran, Zionsville, Indiana. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Worth, Texas. Holy Cross Lutheran, Albany, Oregon. St. John's Lutheran, Evanston, Indiana. Mount Calvary Lutheran, San Antonio, Texas. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Boise, Idaho. Village Lutheran, Ladue, Missouri. Emmanuel Lutheran, Osceola, Iowa. St. Paul Lutheran, Clarinda, Iowa. Trinity Lutheran, Lebanon, Missouri. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Excelsior Springs, Missouri. The Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Cupertino, California. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Freeburg, Illinois. And Peace Lutheran, Neenah, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
If you call, I will answer. If you fall, I'll pick you up. And if you call.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're going through listener email on the Issues Etc. comment line on this Friday afternoon, September the 30th, a little bit later, Issues Etc. blog of the week. Now, the month has come to an end. This is the last time you're going to hear me tell you about the Issues Etc. book of the month for September. It's a great resource. If you have not checked this out already, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and check out Concordia's Complete Bible Handbook for Students. It is time to think about this resource for a young person that you know. After you've checked it out, you can call Concordia Publishing House and order this resource for a young person. Concordia's Complete Bible Handbook for Students, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. It is today and after this, no more, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September. Here's a comment from the Issues Etc. comment line about liberal Bible scholars.
This is Herman calling with an apologetic thought, so I hope that the Holy Spirit and your coffee maker are working there with the proper blend of coffee to water and everything. Just thinking about testimony of Scripture and those who attack it. Out of Europe came Rudolf Bultmann, who said the Scriptures are essentially existential human philosophy in the guise of ancient mythology. Then comes along the German atheist Gerd Ludemann, who says Christianity was created by the hallucination of Peter. Then there are those in the higher critical school that are quoted as saying Paul invented Christianity. Then there's another fellow named Matthew Becker up at Valparaiso University who says, no, Paul's writings are a forgery. Hence, somebody forged Paul to create Christianity, essentially. It sounds like we're in a situation, as the Scripture describes, when Jesus is on trial before the Sanhedrin, where the witnesses are called, but no two could agree. So apparently among the academicians, each one attempting to make a name for himself on how the Bible isn't true and to be carried in high laurels on their tenured sedan chair, seem to have always an attempt to one-up each other and don't think that the other has done the full job of disproving the Bible. So just an observation and commentary from the Apologetica that the Issues Etc. has presented. Thank you very much.
Well, and thank you for the comment. Well, this is, I think, probably the easiest way to understand what drives liberal Bible scholarship. What shall we call it? Felt need? This impulse to undermine Scripture. And it's often done, especially in our own circles, with all sorts of kindness and praise given to Holy Scripture. But it's still an attempt to undermine Holy Scripture. No matter what you call it, no matter how you couch it in speaking highly of Scripture's authority or of its inspiration, whatever it may be. This is the easiest way to understand it. I am the master of Scripture, not the other way around. I say what is true, not the Bible. I become the judge and Scripture becomes the judged. So I sit as judge over Scripture by my reason, by my experience, by my feelings, by my scientific knowledge, by my scholarship, you name it, whatever it is. Whatever it is you use to appoint yourself judge over Scripture is really irrelevant. You have appointed yourself judge over God's Word, rather than God's Word is judge over you. And those who will not submit to the judgment of God's Word, those who will not, let's just put it quite plainly, bend the knee before the divine revelation of God's Word, inevitably undermine and make every attempt at every turn to undermine Scripture, some of them while praising the Bible as divinely inspired in God's Word, Yet there they sit in the judgment seat over Scripture. So whether it is old line liberal Bible scholarship from the 19th century that told us in these very reasoned and academic tones that we needed to treat the Bible like any other book, we need to demythologize the Bible. Or those of a similar time period who said, you know, the Bible is God's word, but it reveals a truth that's true in a different way than everyday truth is true. Like Karl Barth, who says, well, you know, there's history, and then there's salvation history. Salvation history is true in a different way than the kind of life you live every day is true. And so we can take miracles and all of those things, maybe even the resurrection, and put it in that other category of history. It doesn't have to be true in the same sense that other things are true, but it could still be true in its special way. Or whether it's the modern Bible scholars today who have learned their lesson and have learned to be nuanced, well, really better liars about their real position on the Word of God, so as to be accepted in academia, so as to gain, often under the guise of academic freedom, the right to say, I tell the truth and the Scripture lies. That's what they tell their students. Whether it's the book of Genesis, the ordination of women, you name it, they are essentially teaching their students, I speak the truth and the Bible tells lies. And that can only come from a position of someone who has decided that they are the judge of God's word, not the other way around. And that explains it. That explains why they just can't stop. When they find a doctrine that they think doesn't smell right to them, they can't stop. They got to do away with it because they are the arbiters of truth. Ultimately, they believe themselves to be the source of truth rather than the Word of God. It's that simple.
Christine writes, I'm a Lutheran thinking of just starting to go to a non-denominational church. Seems Lutherans are so liberal anymore. What is the main bad thing about the non-denoms? Looking at the one here in Wentzville, Lake St. Louis, seems like they may be too charismatic for me. When Googling the St. Louis Family Church in Chesterfield, Missouri, they mentioned speaking in tongues. Kurt Warner's, the Rams hero, went to that church when he was living here. Warner, speaking in tongues? Thanks for any input you may have on this matter, writes Christine.
What's the main danger of the non-denominational churches? Precious little gospel, precious little Jesus. Jesus as example, inspiration, and life coach, not Jesus who lives, suffers, and dies. Now, they do not deny that Jesus lived, suffered, and died, and rose again. They don't deny that. But that's not the Jesus you'll get every Sunday. I can guarantee you that. That Jesus is just the starting point. Jesus' real work, the kind of stuff that's really relevant for your life, is his teaching and his moral example and all the little moral lessons that you can learn from the Bible, sometimes not even from the Bible, to tell you the truth. So there are a lot of dangers, but that's the biggest one. You go to these churches, the big box non-denominational churches, and Jesus he has a role, perhaps a cameo on Sunday morning. He certainly, no one's going to say he's not important, but listen to what is sung, listen to what is preached, what is prayed, and you realize very quickly he's not the most important thing. You are. So please don't fall out of the frying pan and into the fire. Don't leave a liberal Lutheran church and go to a church that is essentially Bible-believing liberals who, for different reasons and in the name of Scripture's authority, will rob you of Jesus on Sunday morning. The liberals rob you by denying the truth of it, and the non-denominational evangelical church will rob you of Jesus by denying his relevance, the relevance of to your everyday life, of his perfect life, his death, and his resurrection. One more piece of advice. Before you leave Lutheranism, make sure you're actually leaving Lutheranism and not something that calls itself Lutheranism. If you are flabbergasted and fed up with liberal Lutheranism, I suggest you try true Lutheranism. So instead of going out and checking the signboard to see whether the church says Lutheran and saying, well, that must be representative of all Lutherans, look around and find some Lutherans who are, rather than just who say they are. And before you leave, make sure you know what you're leaving. Make sure, don't be proven wrong 20 years from now when you leave to go to the big box church. They run you through the moral meat grinder until you're practically an atheist. Then you come out looking for something. You stumble back into a Lutheran church. Find one that's actually Lutheran and say, now, wait a minute, this is nothing like the Lutheranism I left 25 years ago. Why didn't I know about this? Why did I waste so much of my time in my life and put my faith in jeopardy going to a church that says it's about Jesus but is really about me? So know what you're leaving before you leave. Don't leave a church that only says it's Lutheran. Find one that is. And then if the big box church with less Jesus, less gospel, less bloodshed on the cross, less forgiveness, less mercy, more of you, more rules, more of the principles for living, more of self-improvement, more of you can do it, more of do this and God will be pleased with you. If that's what you really think is true, then you, at least you're going into that with your eyes wide open. At least you know what you left and what you're getting yourself into. Now, it occurs to me, if you mean by liberal, politically liberal, liberal in what? Social and moral issues? None of those are really essential to Lutheranism. Find a real Lutheran pastor, find what it really means, and know what you're leaving. That's not the way it feels. Operator, oh, could you help me, please? Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly, or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly, or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly, or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly, or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Where doctrine is life. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
In an annual report, Planned Parenthood actually bragged their abortion mills, quote, provide women facing unintended pregnancies with unbiased information about their option of parenting, adoption, and abortion. If this is the case, why do they do only one adoption referral for every 340 abortions? Common sense shows Planned Parenthood isn't telling the truth. The reality is abortion's a very lucrative business. It makes them lots of money. And the statistics of only one adoption for every 340 abortions speaks loudly, and it speaks volumes. The annual report now looks so bad, Planned Parenthood removed adoption stats altogether. Let's face it, if abortion mills were really pro-choice, the numbers would back up their rhetoric.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Wait! Oh yes, wait a minute, Mr. Postman! Wait! Wait, hey, 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 Mr. Postman!
Welcome back to Issues Etc. It's Friday afternoon, September the 30th. We are going through listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line. Now, I think I might have misspoke before the break. Let me make myself clear. When I talked about if you're leaving because you believe Lutherans are liberal, that may mean, and I don't know it, I can't tell from your email, whether what you mean is they don't vote Republican, or they have the wrong view on taxes or immigration, or disagree with you on who ought to be the next president. They don't have a Ron Paul sticker on their car in the parking lot. That's a whole different issue than if they are Lutheran. on the issues of life and marriage and family. Now, if they're telling you that a child, an unborn child, is not a child, then you're dealing with someone who is truly theologically liberal, because that is of thus saith the Lord. Or if they're telling you that marriage is a flexible definition that could include many genders and arrangements, again, they have departed from the thus saith the Lord. But if they just don't vote for your favorite political candidate, it may make them politically liberal, but that doesn't make them theologically liberal. Don't confuse, and I don't know if you are, but don't confuse liberal in the sense of kind of the Rush Limbaugh terminology of what makes a liberal with true theological liberalism. I think that makes it clear.
And you might want to check out the Find a Church page of our website, issuesetc.org. Look, see if there's a good, sound, confessional Lutheran church near Christine.
Yeah, and don't be afraid to drive to get to church. I commute 35 minutes to work every day. That's not too far to drive for church once a week.
Alan writes, I always appreciate your podcast with excellent topics, guests, callers, and analysis. As usual, it's interesting to hear Bobby Ross Jr. of Get Religion discuss the topic, media coverage of the Southern Baptist Convention name change. Since the words Southern and Convention are irrelevant and confusing, have you considered the name of your own denomination, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, LCMS? In this name, Lutheran, Missouri, and Synod would be confusing for many. A, Lutheran implies following one man instead of a plurality of leaders. B, if the LCMS were to plant churches in China, for example, what would the local members think of the word Missouri? C, Synod doesn't have any modern analog. It just doesn't seem to play in Peoria. Perhaps an updated denominational name would be Reformation Wittenberg Church. Has the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod considered changing its own name, writes Allen?
Oh, it's considered changing its own name many times. It has changed its own name several times. It was originally the Lutheran Synod of Ohio, Missouri, and other states. I think there's another state tossed in there as well. And there's a good reason for that. They weren't stupid. They were a regional church. And you say, well, why didn't they include California? California didn't exist then when the church was founded. So they were a synod of churches in the states where they resided. They named the states, and it eventually got shortened to Missouri Synod. I think that this is largely due to the fact that by that time, the headquarters was in Missouri, and we were already buying into the golden age of the Missouri Synod and all the institutionalism that came along with it. Because, honestly, I agree. With the exception of your judgment on the name Lutheran, it doesn't mean a lot anymore. It means a lot to people who are in the church who know what those words mean. But it doesn't mean anything to anyone outside that. And look, church names are neither here nor there, as long as they don't deny something essential about the church or about the gospel. I would retain Lutheran, though, because contrary to your judgment, Lutheran is not a statement that you follow one man. It never has been. Lutheran has always meant, even from the time of Luther, that these churches, these people, these pastors adhere to the Lutheran confessions, not to the teachings of one man. Luther is incidental to that, but as a matter of history, the Lutheran confessions were called the Lutheran confessions, just like the Westminster Confession was called the Westminster Confession. No one who adheres to the Westminster Confession in Calvinism says, well, the only true Calvinists come from Westminster. No, it's an accident of history, but it does mean something. Lutheran means those who adhere and confess what the Lutheran confessions say. Now, your suggestion of, what was the suggestion there in the email, Jeff? It was something about
Reformation Wittenberg Church.
I think Wittenberg is even more obscure than Synod, to tell you the truth, except for those who may have taken the Luther tour in Germany. Here's the problem. I don't think there's any doubt that the name has become obscure. And we probably are wasting breath trying to explain to people who don't understand why Missouri's in there and why the word Synod is in there, even though they're both in there for good historical reasons. The fact of the matter is, if you're going to change the name, you have to change it to something that, and if you want it to have that true timeless quality that says something immediately to everybody, it's pretty difficult to find one. I often think we should just be called Lutherans, trademark. And then we only have to explain one word. And it's very easily explained by the confession that we make. I don't know why we couldn't. I mean, why couldn't we just rename the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod Lutherans? The Mormons call themselves Mormons. They only have to explain one word. But I agree. Missouri needs to go. Synod is a beautiful word that says exactly what we are as a denomination, but is almost impossible to explain. People can't even pronounce it.
This is Paul in Milwaukee. It's good to hear Issues Etc. his own Paul Harvey, not me, on Issues Etc. again after a long absence. One has to listen closely to follow him, but such is worth the effort, as he has things to say. I call also about sermon series defended by an apparent Lutheran pastor reacting to Pastor Heath Curtis's comment on September 9th. I'm puzzled because Curtis's remark then was a soundbite of the weak candidate that, to my hearing, didn't mention the term sermon series at all. Curtis was on September 8th as a guest on How the Church Reads the Bible, which might have given the Reverend, by what he said, more to work with in his main point, which was sermon series can be valuable. Perhaps they can. The concept was endorsed once by a LCMS Fort Wayne professor on Issues Etc. The Reverend offered his plan to do a series on the Augsburg Confession as good use. Would the Augsburg Confession be better taught in a Bible class as salutary education, and rather the use of lectionary texts, a series themselves, from the pulpit as a way to call to repentance the faithful, or to crush the unbeliever and then give the gospel to both? My experience with sermon series is singular but lengthy. The chief characteristic was striving to give advice so narrow as to be useless to many in the pew who had no need for better time management, e.g., but could have used Christ for Sinners, who in the end had a series of weeks off. Thanks for listening.
And thank you very much for your comment. By the way, the Issues Etc. comment line, the number for you to call anytime, 24 hours a day, with comments, thoughts, reactions, questions, criticism, show suggestions, 618-223-8384, 618-223-8384. It's the Issues Etc. comment line. It's not that sermon series themselves are wrong or inappropriate or ill-advised. It's the abuse of the sermon series. And I think the abuse has now come to be the far more common than the right use. And the abuse is, as you said at the end of your comment, just to give Jesus the week or the whole series off, because I'm going to be talking about a special topic, don't you see? And Jesus doesn't always fit nicely into the topic I want to talk about. I might bring him in where I might be able to shoehorn him in, but folks, you got to understand, I'm going to be talking about your sex life for the next 7 weeks, and Jesus didn't have a lot to say about your sex life. I do, though. I have a lot to say about it. And so, I mean, where I can use Jesus, I'll try to get him in there, but you know, he's not really useful in this sermon series, or your finances, or raising your children, or being a more effective whatever it is the pastor wants you to be a more effective of. So it's not that the sermon series itself is a bad idea. In fact, Luther was famous for sermon series, especially during Lent. He would do the six parts of the catechism over the weeks of Lent. And you can rest assured that it wasn't a sermon series that left Jesus out of the picture. He was central to it. You know, if pastors who have abandoned the church's way of reading the Bible and following Scripture in guiding preaching and liturgy would preach Christ and Him crucified Sunday after Sunday, I don't think any critic of sermon series would have anything to say. But they don't. It's become an excuse for giving Jesus not only the week off, but sometimes the month or the quarter off. Because, after all, what do you need Jesus for except kind of good advice to teach a sermon series on stewardship? What do you really need him for? You don't. So you give him a week off, and pretty soon the people don't even notice he's gone. That's the danger of the sermon series. When we come back from this break, it's going to be Issues Etc. blog of the week after some more of your email on this Friday afternoon, September the 30th. After that, hour two of Issues Etc. We'll spend first talking about, well, things looking down for congregations in America. A new report on the health of congregations says they're getting smaller. The small ones and the big ones are getting smaller. Pastor Hal Sinkbaugh will join us after that to analyze some of that data. Then Dr. Carl Beckwith will be our guest to talk about Jerome. Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, on why they support Issues Etc.
Our Savior in Houston has deliberately included Issues Etc. as a significant part of our outreach ministry, and we regard every dollar that we've committed to this ministry as a dollar well spent in the extension of the kingdom of God, the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the demonstration that our Lord Jesus is not irrelevant to what's going on in the culture, that our historic biblical Lutheran theology is more urgently needed at this moment than at any other moment in history, and Issues Etc. is in the forefront of that movement.
To find out how your congregation can support this worldwide outreach, visit the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the Issues Etc. 300.
Faithful confession trumps company loyalty. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Y'all been hearing about Country Bob's all-purpose sauce and how it tastes great on any and everything you may be cooking and serving at your family dinner table. Well, over the years, I've discovered that Country Bob's is much more than that. You see, Country Bob's is that secret ingredient in many of my recipes, whether it be for chili soups or stews or that favorite marinade for the select meat of the day we're grilling. If you're interested in discovering the secret, log on to countrybobs.com and check out their blog. Exchange recipes or buy yourself a Country Bob's cookbook and become part of the Country Bob's family. And remember, it all comes down to the sauce.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start. The foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes. Dedicated customer service and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House. Listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 10 more minutes in Issues Etc. comment line email, and in just a minute, Issues Etc. blog of the week. What's next, Jeffy?
Got lots of email. I'll just read two of them quickly about your Audio Open Line segment on the New Jersey church, which invited people to take offerings out of the offering plate. This comes from Margie in Lake Stevens, Washington. She says, one, cynical reaction says using the church's money rather than use your own money leaves the original offerings as tax deductible. Two, good piety being encouraged is good, but don't expect it to be God-pleasing good works when done in public. Christ said that those who do their good works in public will have already received their reward. Here's one other sampling. This comes from Aaron in Canada. He says, in Canada, this could easily be construed as money laundering. We can't put money in, get a tax credit, and then take the money out to do as we wish.
That's, and I hadn't even thought about that. Of course, I'm not a lawyer and have no real desire to be one. No offense, lawyers, but I wonder if that's true. I mean, I guess the question is, did they calculate the offering or did someone count that offering? Let's say it's a particularly generous individual who decided that Sunday to give $10,000 and then they write it off on their taxes, but they get some of it back. Don't know. And I think we do have to understand that we're not angels. We are fallen children of Adam, even the redeemed fallen children of Adam. Our desire to do this for some other reason, to be seen by men, we need to find ways that Christians can give that helps the Christian in that old proverb, not letting the left hand know what the right hand is doing. If we're handing it to the left hand, then back to the right hand, and then saying, now everybody go out, and when you come back next week, we want to hear how you used your money. I think then we are encouraging pride to take root, don't you think? What's next?
Andreas writes, I listen to your program. I know that you choose every week blog of the week. Can you give me 5 good must-read Lutheran blogs? I mean, the best Lutheran blogs. Thanks for the email and thanks for listening, Andreas.
Okay, this is off the top of my head, but the ones that I think are... Now, some of these, here's part of the problem. Some of these are not written at as regularly as they should be or as they could be. So you might go there and find great stuff, but you might not find new stuff all the time. I'm going to give you a couple. One is called Thinking Out Loud. It's Dr. Richard Stuckwish. He tends to be a little verbose, but that's fine. Everything he has to say is truly amazing. This is a great theologian and a great pastor writing there. So that's called Thinking Out Loud. That's one of them. Another one is Eschatology, and it's spelled Esgetology. It's Chris Esket out in Alexandria, Virginia. He's a pastor out there. And his production is not as high as it could be, but the guy is just downright brilliant, if you ask me. Cyberstones is one that you don't find a lot of new stuff at, but this is Pastor David Peterson in Fort Wayne, Indiana, Redeemer there. And when he does write, he writes brilliantly on his blog as well. Let's see. Bill Swirla tends to be a great... What is the name of Bill Swirla's blog that everybody has access to?
Well, usually it's at the higherthings.org website, higherthings.org.
So Swirla's blogosphere, is that what they call
it? Yeah, Swirla's blogosphere, yep.
He's been blogging for a long time. He's got some great stuff. I tend to stay away from pastors' blogs that just post their sermons. I tend to want to see what they're having to say, also when they find brilliant quotes. Let's see. There's another one, and I think it is Pastor Thomas Messer, and I think that is Pastoral Meanderings?
No, that's Abide in My Word.
Abide in My Word. But I'd also add Pastoral Meanderings in there, too. But Abide in My Word by Pastor Thomas Messer. Now, he really is prolific in his writing, and he often has some good insights. And there are many others that I could mention. But those are the ones that I think off the top of my head, if you wanted to get the best, in my opinion, you could do a lot worse than that.
I would add Pastor Will Wheaton's blog.
Absolutely.
Wheaton's blog, and then Eschatology, it's Esget Ology, and then Pastoral Meanderings is by Pastor Larry Peters.
That's right. Now, there's some, group blogs out there that are particularly good. There's one called 420 Blackbirds. There's Gottesdienst Online. Those are two group blogs that I think often have some really good stuff to read.